If you've got a Bible, you might care to have open before you Acts chapter 11. And you might think, well, you can't have a lot to say on this chapter because half of this chapter is merely recapitulating. Recapitulating means going over again. What is in chapter 10? And you'd be right. So we're not going to spend long in this chapter. But this morning we are going to look, God willing, at the first 18 verses, which is much of the recapitulation. We saw over the last few weeks how Peter received a vision to go with some Gentiles to Cornelius, who himself had had a vision of an angel. The angel had told him to send for Peter, so he did. Peter had a vision telling him to call nothing common and to go with the men. Peter preached the gospel to the men, and his whole household, which meant not just his family, but also all his servants. And as Peter was speaking, the Spirit fell upon them. They were converted. And Peter said, "Who can forbid water to baptize these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And they were baptized, and Peter stayed with them. Now, you might not think that the last verse, particularly the last sentence of chapter 10, is of any great significance. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And it appears from the beginning of chapter 11 that that's exactly what Peter did. And you will think, well, so Peter stayed there for a few days. What's the significance of that? Well, we find the significance of it at the beginning of chapter 11. Peter returns, and the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. The circumcision party would be those Jewish believers who believed that in order to be saved, yes, you had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also had to become a Jew. And so you had to be circumcised, and you had to keep the law of Moses, including all the food laws. Not just not wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. Also, that you were not allowed to eat pork and various other kinds of food. That you were not allowed to drink white coffee when you were eating meat. On the basis that the scripture says you shall not see a kid in its mother's milk. God is saying you should not take a kid from the flock and boil it in the milk of its own mother. But they broaden that, the Jews broaden it to say, well, you shouldn't mix meat and dairy at all. Originally the fear was probably that inadvertently you might break the law, and so they would examine closely the teachings of the law, and they would think of every possible permutation and say, well, all those things are forbidden as well, just in case you break the central law. And in so doing, they missed the point very often of the central law. But the circumcision party who believed, you believe in Christ and you're circumcised and you keep the law of Moses, criticized Peter. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. You became ceremonially unclean. These men would be people who eat forbidden food. These would be people who eat things like pork. These would be men who quite happily, while they're eating their meat, would also drink their coffee with milk in. They might even have a glass of milk while they're eating their meat. You have broken all the food laws because in eating with them, you must have consumed non-kosher food. And Peter might well have said, but I haven't. All the food I ate was perfectly kosher. I didn't touch any pork. If I had pork, I didn't eat it. And they would have said, yes, but come on now. We know what happens in these Gentile houses. They're not very rigorous about their food hygiene. And you might well not have had their bacon and eggs. You might have had steak and eggs. But I bet their eggs were cooked in pig's fat. And when they came to cook your eggs, they used the same fat that they had cooked the bacon in. So therefore, those eggs were not kosher. You've broken all the food laws. Perhaps you've come across people like this who are so insistent upon the little tiny things as being more important than anything else. You would think that Peter returns from speaking to the Gentiles and he says, God has received the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been converted. That everyone would say, praise the Lord, this is wonderful. No. You have broken the law by eating with uncircumcised men. You should not have done this. One Christmas, many years ago, I was about to enter our chapel in South London for a Christmas gathering. It was perhaps the week, perhaps 2 weeks before Christmas. And so we were inviting people in to hear a gospel message on a Christmas theme. For some reason, it's the time of year when people are prepared to come along to a Christian meeting. And as I was going in, the cover on my lapel microphone fell off into the gravel. Everything had been going wrong all afternoon. And I started looking around in the gravel for this tiny black piece of sponge. And it goes over the microphone so that you don't get the all the time. And it's very annoying when you're listening to a recording. So with all the other things that had gone wrong, and then that had gone wrong, and then something else went wrong when I gave up looking for it because it was dark and all these little tiny stones, it just completely vanished. And so as a consequence of this and all the other things that went wrong, we didn't start the meeting until 25 minutes to 7. I preached my heart out. And at the end, this dear lady, a strict Baptist, came up to me and said, you started late. You have an appointment with God at 6:30. I was stunned. I got put all my energy into seeking to persuade the few unconverted people present to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this woman was only concerned about the fact that we started late. I'm sure you've met people like that. I actually said to her, oh, where does it say that in the Bible? She was shocked. Oh, well, I've never thought of that. I said, I don't dispute that common courtesy is that we should start on time. I don't think I pointed out that in the New Testament they didn't have digital watches. And so when you said we're going to start at 6:30, that could be any time between 5:30 and 7:30. And she said that she really appreciated the message. But all she was concerned about was this nitpicking. Have you met people like that? Perhaps you go along to a brethren assembly and you see that there are arrayed on the wall, hanging on the hooks, there's a whole line of hats. Just in case there's any ladies who dare to come along not wearing some kind of headgear. And I notice here this morning that none of the ladies are wearing any kind of headgear except that which God requires. I've mentioned before, I'll say it again, if you read 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about a woman having a covering on her head. It says nothing about hats. It says nothing about veils, it talks about a covering. And unfortunately people don't read the whole passage, because when you get to the end of the passage, it says, a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. If you've got hair on your head, you have the covering that God requires. But some people don't read to the end and they start nitpicking, saying, you're not wearing a hat. But the scriptures don't require that, and surely there are more important things to argue about than that. You get some brethren, dear brethren, who would come amongst us and they would complain. Especially they complain this morning. Why aren't you singing hymn number 331? It's a psalm. You should be singing psalms all the time. They would then be horrified to discover that one of our number has dared to say that anyone who says we can only sing that which God has inspired and then sing the metrical psalms, that's tantamount to blasphemy. God inspired that rubbish? We do have him on tape actually saying that. Because the metrical psalms are not the psalms accurately translated. They are forced into a verse form. But some people would throw up their hands in horror to hear such things. They'd storm out. There was a group of believers, not a million miles from here. I did get a phone call one day, and they said, we're thinking that we might come and join you. We have two questions. Do you sing psalms? I said, yes. He meant exclusively. But I answered honestly, yes, we do sing psalms. We sing other things as well, but we do sing psalms. And his other question was, do you use the authorized version of the Bible? Yes. Sometimes. I don't, personally. I have objections to using this Anglican translation that was enforced upon the church by a wicked man, James I, who insisted that certain words should be translated in the wrong way. Most people don't realise that the AV was enforced upon the church, and it wasn't because it was the best translation, it's because it was illegal to sell any other translation in the country for decades. But people are more concerned about these things than the gospel. They're more concerned about these things than Christian fellowship. They're more concerned about these things than spreading the good news far and wide to anyone and everyone. You went to uncircumcised men and you even ate with them. What's wrong with these people? There's so many peripheral things that people get really annoyed about. We all have little things that irritate us. Some people would come amongst us and say, you've got an organ and you sing hymns. They're so dull and boring. Whereas I go to some church and I see they have a drum kit up on the platform and I think, oh no. Some people say I'm just a dyed-in-the-wool traditionalist. Well, you can see the music I have on my iPod and you'll see, well, perhaps I am a traditionalist because most of it dates from prior to 1983. There's very little on it from nineteen seventy-three. Very little on it after 1973. So in one sense, yes, I'm a traditionalist. But of course, all these people that say we must have modern music, in 30 years' time, their modern music will be seen as archaic by the next generation that arises and says, why are you singing all that old stuff? And what people say is new, vibrant music doesn't last very long. We're still singing hymns that were written 300, 400, 500 years ago, some even more. Because what's more important is not the way you sing, it's the words that you're singing that are more important. some people get hung up on racial issues. They fail to grasp the import, the implications of the gospel. You went to Gentiles? Don't you know that we should separate ourselves from Gentiles? And you can find people all over the place. I mentioned in passing earlier the matter of British Israelism. British Israelism, which I will tell you in one word, it is rubbish. But the theory goes that the lost tribes of Israel, instead of being completely lost to history because they intermarried with the other folk in the Assyrian Empire, because the Assyrians deliberately mixed them up. No, these people maintained their identity. They moved across into Western Europe, and they became the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes, who then invaded Britain, and then went off to America. And so it is the Anglo-Saxon race who are the lost tribes of Israel. And so therefore, the man of the covenant, covenant is Bereth, man is Ish, and so the man of the covenant is the Berethish. And over time these things get slightly contracted, and so the first E gets removed, and so Bereth becomes British. And so the British are the men of the covenant. And I see lots of smiles around, because it's rubbish. There is no basis in the scriptures or in history for this. People believe it. And following on from that, they then take scriptures, scriptures such as Joshua 23:12, Ezra chapters 9 and 10, which talk about mixed marriages, and they say we should not have interracial marriages. It's just what the Jews, the circumcision party was saying here. You mustn't mix with the Gentiles. The Gentiles have got to become Jews. We mustn't mix with them. And so you get websites that are appallingly racist. We are not racist, they say. Well, yes, they are. It's white supremacy. We're not white supremacists. Oh, yes, you are. We've seen in previous weeks how this whole idea is nonsense. The whole point of not intermarrying in the Old Testament was that you don't adopt, as a consequence of intermarriage, the foul, obnoxious, ungodly, immoral, religious practices of the people round about. It's got nothing to do with the intermixing of races. It has everything to do with the intermixing of religions. And if you read in 1 Kings chapter 11, you'll read about the 700 wives and the 300 concubines of Solomon who led him away from God, who led him into worshipping idols and all manner of other things, and God was not pleased with him. Here we are. Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely," this is the reason, "for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to them in love. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which is what I'd said, and his wives turned away his heart. But when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not truly, wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now you hear people saying, you should not intermarry racially. It's got nothing to do with race. It has to do with religion. And so it doesn't matter if you marry someone who's black, white, green, purple. It doesn't matter. What matters is, what do they believe? But you get people, just like the circumcision party, who will find something to nitpick about. Now, we could spend all our time this morning picking out examples of things where people are irritated by what some other people do. I've sat in church meetings and certain things have been proposed, I've been quite happy with them, but someone else has stood up and said, "We can't do that. After all, doesn't it say in Scripture?" And I look at the Scripture they're quoting and I think to myself, what's that got to do with the price of eggs? That's not relevant to the matter under discussion. But people will use all manner of scriptures that they have misunderstood, that they have misinterpreted. They might be quite sincere in the things that they say, but they get them completely wrong. And so often when you challenge them and say, well, what does this say in the context? Suddenly they say, oh, it doesn't say that. I did read of one person who was sent off to university with a text. The text was Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And they'd been taught that this gave them a basic principle to avoid all manner of things. And then one day someone said, really, does it really say that? What's the context? If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And suddenly this poor person saw that all she'd been taught all her life was based on a lie. What this verse says is the exact opposite of what she'd been told it said. We have to be careful. We stand on biblical principles, but we must be sure that the principles we're standing on are biblical ones and not merely ones of our own prejudice. If many of us had turned up on a Sunday morning at most evangelical churches in 1955, dressed as we are today, people would have been shocked. George isn't with us this morning, but George would probably have been thrown out on his ear for wearing a t-shirt, let alone not wearing a tie. If you didn't wear a suit, and the ladies not wearing hats. But today, these things don't bother us. But it does bother some people. People think that you really should do this. Marianne was, for some reason, I forget what the reason was, but she happened to wear a hat to the church meeting one day, and one of the older ladies said how nice it was that she was setting such a good example. And I think perhaps Marianne said, well, it's wet outside, I'm trying to keep my hair dry. But people have these foibles. I have foibles. You have foibles. There are things that irritate you. Perhaps I'm standing here irritating you because you don't like to see a preacher bouncing up and down on his toes and waving his hands around. Perhaps you prefer what Spurgeon called the penguin, who just stands there like this, doesn't move a muscle apart from his jaw. We're all different. Some people, if you tie their hands behind their backs, they couldn't say anything. Other people, they do just stand there almost motionless. There are lots of different things. We have different backgrounds. We have come together in this place, in the providence of God. And this is where we're living, and this is where we're meeting together. But we're all different. We have different backgrounds and consequently different perceptions. You have not had the experience that I have had since I was converted at Christmas 1972. You haven't gone through all the ups and downs that I have over that period of time. And so you haven't learnt the things I have. Conversely, I haven't had your experience. And yet I haven't picked up the things that you've picked up during the course of your short or long life. We are all different. Part of the glory of the gospel is that in spite of that, we can still be together. We can still learn from one another. We can still enjoy fellowship in the gospel. But Peter is challenged and accused of breaking the law. These people had failed to grasp the essential elements of the gospel, that the law was now gone. Stephen understood it, and he was stoned to death for it. Paul understood it, as we shall see in later chapters. The writer of the Hebrews understood it. He said the law is obsolete and passing away. The circumcision party hadn't grasped this yet. They were Jews who'd become Christians. As far as they understood it, anyone else wanted to become a Christian had to become a Jew, because this was a progression from being a Jew to being a Christian Jew. So anyone who became a Christian automatically must also become a Jew. Peter explains to them what happened. This, he says, is why I went. This is what I said to them, and then this is what happened. And he doesn't say, and so then I preached to them and then I baptized them. He said, no, it didn't happen like that. What happened was this. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. He's harking back to the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost was the day that the disciples became Christians. That's not the day they were converted. It's the day they became Christians. Before the day of Pentecost, they were Old Testament believers. On the day of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Spirit, and they received the blessing of the new covenant, the promise of the Father, which is given to all who believe. And indeed, we have this intriguing verse here, verse 17, where Peter says that yes, it's verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit was poured out, they spoke with tongues and prophesied, just as happened on the day of Pentecost. And it does appear there that Peter is saying that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm sure that Peter believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before that, but there's something about Pentecost that changed things. They became New Testament believers instead of Old Testament believers. Now it was internal and not just external. But Peter says, this happened, I spoke, God intervened. I didn't tell them to start speaking in tongues and prophesying. I didn't command God to pour the Spirit out upon them. God poured the Spirit out upon them. Now, if that's what God has done, am I going to say that that's wrong? Well, and I'm saying that God's wrong. But God, by definition, everything God does is right. So if God's done this, it must be right. Who was I that I should withstand God? I'm not going to stand in God's way. Suppose you go down to Oswald Street and you see some strange man ranting and raving on a street corner, and suddenly you see that a crowd has gathered, and suddenly they're all weeping buckets of tears as they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that can't be the real thing, you say, because he's a ranger and a raver and a loony. Well, he might be, but what has happened? What has God done? And we need to make an important distinction at this point, that just because someone is a weirdo, it doesn't mean that God can't use them. God can use the unconverted. There was a man by the name of Haslam in the 19th century. He was an unconverted Church of England minister. And he was preaching. And he'd been under conviction for some time, and he was preaching in his own pulpit. And suddenly one of his members jumped up at the back and said, "The parson's been converted." Here was a man converted under his own preaching. God uses even the unconverted. We need to learn these things. Just because people don't do things in just the right way doesn't mean that God's not at work. God gave to the Gentiles the same gift he gave to the Jews without them being circumcised first, without them keeping the law of Moses. God said, "These people are now acceptable to me." God was saying all the old rules about circumcision, about food laws, all these other things have gone. He quoted the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, when he saw this happen, he remembered what Jesus said, "John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." It happened to us, it's happened to them. This is what God's done. I'm not going to resist it. And so on that basis, he baptized them. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And using a modern idiom, doubtless their jaws were bouncing on the ground as they stood open-mouthed to hear that God should do this. And having fallen silent and being amazed, they then glorified God. And how did they glorify God? They glorified God saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." You will find books that say that repentance is for the Jews and faith is for the Gentiles. And Gentiles come to Christ through faith in Christ, and Jews come to Christ through repentance. What does the Bible say? God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Faith and repentance go together. Repentance is not a work. People think repentance is a work. It's something you do. But repentance is a gift from God. It's the gift of changing your mind. The Greek word is metanoia, change of mind. God has granted the Gentiles also to change their minds about themselves, about God, about Christ, about the way of salvation. And so now also the Gentiles can change their minds and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you change your mind about certain things, automatically you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you thought he was insignificant and unimportant, now you realize he's the Savior of the world. If you stop believing one thing and you start believing something else, you've repented. And if you repent towards God, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are many people who think repentance is a work, and so therefore you don't tell people to repent, you tell them to believe. But if you tell them to believe, you're telling them to change their minds from what they thought before to what they should be thinking. You're telling them to repent. You tell people to trust in Christ, you're telling them to repent. Repentance is not a work. Repentance is the other side of faith. And just as faith is a gift of God, so repentance is a gift of God. God grants repentance. And that's what they were saying here. So, I have a number of things listed here, I think most of which we've dealt with. Who do we associate with or not? Problems with psalms, hymns, hats, Some people are very concerned about reverence. They come into a building like this. This is the house of God. And they complain when children run up and down and make a noise. My response, it's a building. It's a place where we meet. It happens to be convenient at the moment. Perhaps the time will come when there are 500 people and we can't meet in this building anymore. It's too small. We won't meet here anymore. We'll find somewhere bigger. Or perhaps more likely, we'll plant churches elsewhere. But this is merely a building. A pile of stones and mortar and a bit of wood thrown in. It's a building. So being reverent in God's house. Here is God's house. I am God's house. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are God's house. That's where you are reverent to God. There's no basis for discrimination except on religious and on moral grounds. So we would separate, Paul says, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you, this is 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You couldn't go shopping. Because the people you're buying from, well, they're ungodly people, most of them. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So those are the people you separate from. You don't say, excuse me, but are you a Jew? You don't ask the person that you're buying your groceries from in Sainsbury's, excuse me, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you're not seeking to have fellowship with them. You're dealing with them as an ordinary human being. But when someone says, I wish to join the fellowship of the church, then you ask, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you repentant? Are you in fellowship with God's people? Here we find all sorts of issues being raised as we go through Acts, as there is this transition from the old covenant, which then was passing away and eventually disappeared, into the new covenant. The new covenant has much greater freedom than the old. And although it is true to say that now the Gentiles are becoming Jews, Gentiles are becoming spiritual Jews. No longer do they need to be physically circumcised, they need spiritual circumcision of the heart, through repentance and faith in Christ alone. So, we need to appreciate that we come from different positions and different places. We are different people. We have all our different foibles. But we must not dismiss the work of God in the hearts of other fellow believers. We should seek rather to encourage one another, to uplift one another, to exhort one another, that we might together become more godly, that we might grow in grace, that we might enjoy one another, and that together, as well as individually, we might bring glory and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who saves us by grace through faith, not on the basis of what we do. So let's seek to put this into practice in our daily living.